Titus 1, 5-9, page 1200. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's servant, a steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it.
Richard, thank you very much for reading for us. A very warm welcome to you again to St. Helens this lunchtime. We're glad you've been able to make it. If you're here for the very first time, we'd love to see you regularly. We serve lunch immediately after this meeting, and there are sandwiches over there and then soup and rolls just behind me to your left. So do please stay if you possibly can. We'd like to be able to give you lunch. Let's pray, shall we, and ask God to speak to us as we gather to listen. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. And so, our Father God, we begin by thanking and praising you that you have not kept yourself hidden away. Thank you that in your mercy and kindness you have made yourself known and made open to us the possibility of a relationship with you, our Creator. And we pray now by your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us and that you would train us to renounce all ungodliness and to live lives that bring honour to your name. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I wonder what you think. Does what a politician get up to in his bedroom have any bearing on the ability to do the job? At the time of Edwina Curry, John Major's revelations, David Blunkett announced that, quote, an excessive interest in the private lives of public figures could seriously damage British politics. Does it matter what Mr. Blunkett, as Home Secretary, did with Kimberly Quinn, the married publisher of The Spectator? Does it matter what Boris Johnson, editor of The Spectator, married father of four, did with Petronella Wyatt, or that she then had to terminate the life of their unborn child? I wonder if you think it's any concern to anybody that Robin Cook, as Foreign Secretary, had, according to his wife Margaret, six lovers before finally settling down with his secretary Gaynor. Should we be concerned whether David Mellor was or was not wearing his Chelsea strip? Or what Paddy Ashdown was wearing? Should it bother us that Mr. Kennedy is allegedly partial to a little single malt on the odd occasion? My guess is that we would probably differ quite considerably in our opinions on those matters, the relative significance of the private lives of public leaders in a non-Christian country. Certainly, it seems the Apostle Paul expects a non-Christian society to behave in an un-Christian way. Just look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 on page 1201. Remind the Christians, he says, to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, and so on. And the assumption there is that the authorities are enslaved to passions and pleasures and passing their days in malice, and so on. However, when it comes to leadership within the Christian community, it is a different story, or it should be. And that's our subject this afternoon, as we study this little letter from the Apostle Paul to the church planter, Titus. And we're going to see that it is essential that the private life and the personal belief of the local church leaders match. Paul and Titus have been involved in a mission to Crete. Several small churches have been started, and Paul's aim is that the churches as a whole live what we've called the good life, by which we're not talking about, you know, Richard Briers and Penelope Keith. We are talking about a life that is consistent with the Christian message. And I think the aim is summed up for us in a little couple of words in verse 10 of chapter 2. So just glance at that, where Paul is actually here talking about slaves, and he says they shouldn't pilfer but should show all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. The word adorn there is cosmeo. It's the word from which we get cosmetic. And Paul's aim is that every little Christian community should be a radiant advertisement for the message of eternal life. But we saw last week, if you'll remember, that the engine that drives the good life of the believer is not Paul wagging his finger like a kind of headmaster with a back-to-basics campaign or something like that. The engine that shapes and drives the good life is the good news now planted in the heart of the believer. So that it's the life of God now planted in your heart and in my heart that produces, you might say almost organically, the Christian life. It's not a whole list of rules and regulations with red cards and yellow cards and a sin bin and a fair play league. It's actually the life of God that grows the good life. And we saw last week that the good life is grown through the preaching of the good news. So if it comes through a relationship with God that has now been made known, as that relationship is preached and proclaimed, so the good life grows in the heart of the believer. Now you can see the logic, can't you? I've drawn it just to remind us on the top of the inside of your song sheet there. The promise of eternal life now revealed as proclaimed leads to the good life. Now you can see the logic. Why is it that Paul goes straight on then to talk about leaders in the local church? Why? Because if the personal belief and the private life of those who are meant to be proclaiming the good news simply don't match up to the good news, you will say, that's a load of humbug. Now, we'll get straight down to the private life and the personal belief in just a moment, but I want to just cut off a potential tributary that you might head down. You see, I can imagine somebody saying to me, well, William, this is great that we're going to be looking at the criteria for local church leaders, and I'm really happy for you, William. You go back to your office now, and this afternoon, study it closely, and there are things that you should be challenged and humbled by in this list, and I hope we'll see a slightly changed life in you, William, next week. But as for me, well, I'm a broker, I'm a trader, you know, I'm a techie. Leadership in the local church, that's your business. So you keep me out of this. Well, I won't, and I'll tell you why I'm not going to. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 15, you'll see why. Paul says, all who are with me send greetings to you, Titus. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all, plural. Now, what does that tell you about this letter? That it finishes with a plural, grace be with you all. What is the assumption? Well, it's like the wedding sermon, isn't it? Now, you may not know this, but us preachers who preach at weddings, we're fairly, you know, we're not stupid. And when I have, well, I hope we're not, we have, when I have a wedding couple sitting in front of me, I preach a sermon to the couple, but I know that everybody else is listening. And actually, it's a very easy way to say an awful lot of things which everybody else needs to hear. And that's what's going on with this letter. One of the commentators says this final plural you is certain evidence that Paul intended the letter to be read aloud in the churches. And therefore, the qualifications for leaders in the local church, Paul considers to be your business just as much as it's mine. Even more so because of verse 5 of chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, says Paul to Titus, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town. Now, that is plural, isn't it? And the word, verse 7, an overseer, is interchangeable with the elder. He's talking about elders, and he says, bloody an elder, they must live a decent life at home for an overseer, literally a bishop. So the word elder and overseer are interchangeable, bishop and elder, and the assumption is that every local congregation in the town will have a group of bishops. We get confused about this because the Roman Catholic and Anglican Church have developed a form of government using words completely differently to the way that they were used in the New Testament. The assumption in the New Testament is that leadership is plural in the local church. You're used to every organization having a CEO. Well, the church has got a CEO, Jesus. But every local expression of church is intended in the New Testament to have a group of bishops, elder bishops. I sometimes say on a Sunday evening, where I hope they won't take me too seriously, from now on I expect you to call me Bishop William. Actually, that's wrong. From now on, I ought to call you, if you are a church warden, or a small group leader, or if you host a house group, or lead a prayer group, or have any leadership in the local church, Bishop Ian, Bishop James, Bishop Simon. Why should you listen? Because actually this is about an awful lot of you, as well as me. Paul is concerned for your private life and your personal belief that they are consistent. And the third reason is one really that I hope you'll discuss over lunch, because I think it has real implications for the way we organize ourselves here in the city. That if the letter is corporate, and if eldership is plural, eldership is also local, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. So that Paul's strategy is to see the good life established in every town by having, locally in every town, a suitable, qualified group of elders. Now, in first century pre-industrial Crete, that means a geographically localized church leadership, doesn't it? But in 21st century mobilized Southeast England, what will that look like? I wonder if you've ever thought about it. You spend 70% of your waking week up here. We said last week that just one trading floor of an office block around the corner would contain probably a similar number of people to a small town in Crete. Ought there not to be at least some sort of informal, formalized, local leadership of some sort in the offices? And if there ought, then what kind of people should be doing it? First, the private life. And if you want one sentence summary, verse 7 is it, I think. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. The word steward is the word for a household manager, and Paul's point is that the local leaders are responsible for God's household. As children, my parents would never allow us to stay in the house alone. Did you ever have that? As children, there was no home alone. In fact, I wasn't allowed to stay in the house on my own until I was 35. By which time I had been married for quite a few years, and my wife reckons actually that was the change that brought about the new allowing of responsibility. I remember my parents disappearing up the drive, aged 35, with the keys. We are responsible. Well, now Paul sees the home group leader, the elder, the church warden, as responsible for God's household. I wonder if you've thought of it like that. And that explains verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For if a person is not faithful to the woman to whom he has made his most binding promises, then he's hardly to be trusted with God's bride, the church. And if a person is not able gently and lovingly to instruct his own children, then should he be entrusted with the instruction of God's children, the church? Now, we do need to be careful. Here the sentence is literally, husband of one wife is literally a man of one woman. And there is a degree of difference of opinion concerning remarriage following divorce and whether that's allowable or not in certain limited circumstances in the New Testament. I think it's probably best to say that the local church leader should be a one-woman man. And the age of maturity in the first century would have been almost as young as 12, I believe. So the point here is not that if your children are now 23 and living the life of Riley, or whoever it happens to be, that you are still responsible and held accountable. Rather, the child under our responsibility should be under our instruction and discipline. And I think the logic is just crystal clear, isn't it? If the engine of the good life is the good news planted in the life of the believer, and if the way that that good news comes to us is through the proclamation of the preacher, then there needs to be some match-up, some evidence that the life-changing message has changed the life. Some of us will remember and have come across Don Carson. He's from a Christian family himself. He's a world-famous Christian preacher. And his father was pastor of a local church in Canada. And I remember him speaking about his home life once and saying that there was one occasion after a particularly turbulent few months when his father summoned him into his study, which apparently was nothing to be sniffed at, and said to him, "If this goes on, I shall have to resign my leadership of the church." Some of us will remember the devastation that hit the whole Christian community when Roy Clements announced that he was leaving his wife and children for another relationship. It was a huge blow, wasn't it? Because the message he preached as a life-changing message that will grow the good life appeared not to have impacted his life. Well, you may be here as somebody looking in, window shopping, looking in at the Christian life, and you may have seen that sort of hypocrisy. And if that is the case, I can only say I am really sorry. Now, in verses 7 and 8, Paul then lists 5 negative and 6 positive qualities. Just glance at them as I read through. The elder must not be arrogant, that is, he mustn't be stubborn and self-willed, insisting on his own way and refusing to budge. You will have sat on church councils and Christian groups with people like that who just dig in. I'm right. They must not be quick-tempered, someone who flies off the handle. They mustn't be a drunkard, not the sort of person who has to be driven home every time he goes out to dinner. They must not be violent, as much physical as verbal. They mustn't be a pugnacious bully. I guess you work with people like that, but there's to be no such thing in church leadership. They must not be greedy for gain. Obviously, because if the grace of God has appeared in Christ, if he has brought salvation so that the life of God now dwells in the believer, the person who preaches the message must embody the message. A lover of strangers, the kind of person who, when a new guy arrives in the team, should be welcoming, lover of good, sober-minded, not the kind of person who acts on a whim, upright, known for purity and integrity of speech and conduct, devout, a real living devotion to God in a personal relationship, self-controlled. I don't know if you saw the FT magazine just a couple of weeks ago. Frederick Gluck, management consultant from McKinsey's in his professional life, had this to say to Pope Benedict XVI. In a word, the church is in crisis, and most certainly a managerial crisis. It will not be able to give effective leadership to the faithful or the clergy until it acknowledges the immense challenge of leading a worldwide organization. Well, actually, the Bible contains no management consultancy advice. What it does contain is a demand that leadership at the local level should have personal, private lives that embody the message of the gospel. That's why in the Church of England, in fact, in the Free Church, in the Presbyterian Church, Westminster Confession, in its form for the government of churches, has that every church leader should be examined. They are to proceed to inquire, touching the grace of God in the church leader, whether he be of such holiness of life as is requisite in a minister of the gospel. But what is true for the minister should be true for everybody in local leadership. It's not just the private life, it is also the personal belief, isn't it? And that's there in verse 9. And once again, the logic is crystal clear. If the changed life comes through the clear preaching of the message, then the elder must be 100% committed to that message, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In other words, if it's the now revealed message of eternal life that brings eternal life to us, then the people who preach it are not free to change it or to dilute it or to think, oh, well, I think I know a little better than that. To teach something different would be criminal. Well, it's as if I'd cycle in past Guy's Hospital. Imagine somebody who's come out of Guy's Hospital and say, look, find a courier from the city congregation. I give you this vial. In this vial is the newly developed cure for AIDS, a complete cure. I come up to the city, I find one of you, and I say, here is the cure for the AIDS virus. Take it to Africa now this minute, the first flight out of Terminal 4. And on the plane, you as the messenger say to yourself, well, I wonder if it's quite right. I think I'll just take the lid off and add a little bit of, I don't know, whatever they've given me to drink, Coke or whatever it happens to be, and then we'll deliver it. Like, it'll be absolutely criminal. And that's Paul's point in verse 9, you see. Of course, if the message of eternal life comes to us, this message that produces the good life, if it comes to us through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, then verse 9, the elders must hold firm, literally cling to, cleave to, hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught, so that the elder is not free to believe one thing in private and to teach another in public, as so many of our bishops suggest they're free to do. But again, it's not just the vicar. Leadership is plural. Leadership is local, and every single one of us involved in leadership should then be those who hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction positively and rebuke those who contradict it. Well, we'll come on to that next week. I travelled in by train from Northampton the other day, and it struck me that there is a huge number of church buildings across the English countryside. Have you ever looked out as you come in on the train? I mean, it's just staggering, isn't it? In post-Christian England, how many church buildings there are. And I happened to be preparing this talk at the time, and I set to wondering, what if every Christian community had a team of elders like this, who held the trustworthy message as taught, gently instructed and refuted error, and whose lives actually matched what they preached? Well, I got out at St. Pancras, caught the tube, and came to Liverpool Street. And as I walked down Bishopsgate, I couldn't help wondering, what if? You know, there are Christian groups now in... Well, I looked just at the prayer diary for this week, and mentioned there was Lloyd's, Jardine Matheson, Jerome Forcus, King Sturge, there are even Christians there, Marsh, Mann, Mellon, P&O, Pinsent Mason's, RBS, that's just one week. There are Christian groups in all... What if in every one of those firms, in every floor, there were a group of leaders like this? Well, we might begin to see the Christian message advancing unstoppably through the city.